Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament to chapter 10. This evening we'll finish our study through the book of Ezra in verses 18 through 44. It's Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 through 44. Let me remind you where we are contextually. Ezra chapter 10 has seen the report of ungodliness in the midst of the people of Israel. And you'll remember that the sin that was specifically reported was intermarriage with the nations. That doesn't mean interracial marriage, but rather marriage between the godly and the ungodly, where believers are married to unbelievers. And this is a direct violation of the word of God. And whenever this was brought to the man Ezra, he had a very specific and pointed reaction. He was angry, in fact, enraged and overwhelmed, because the sins of the people of God might well bring yet again the wrath of God on a people who have only just come back from exile. And so, what happened next was that there were a group of people from the midst of Israel who encouraged him to do something about it. And Ezra said, I will do something about it. And so he caused them to come and to take a vow that they would support him in the action of calling out sin in the midst of the people of Israel. Ezra rose up. He sent out a decree. The decree was a request for all of Israel to come to Jerusalem. They had 3 days to do so. Otherwise, they would be excommunicated from the number of the people of God. All of Israel came. It was a cold day and raining, and there was a multitude in the courtyard before the temple. And Ezra accused them of this unrighteousness, of being married to unbelievers. And he called them to turn from their sin and repent. And then the next thing that happened was the people cried out and said, can we have a committee, a commission to deal with this big problem? This is such a large problem in the midst of the people of God that we can't deal with it in one day. We need people to represent us. We need people to hear the cases and to consider them, because there's diversity. You have some men that have never had wives yet have married these foreign wives. You have others that left their first wives, wives that were of the house of Israel. And then you have even others who married and have had children with these foreign women. And the call that you have is for us to put these foreign women away. In essence, to annul these unlawful marriages. And Ezra, in his wisdom, allowed for it. And last we met, we read the closing section that the returned exiles did so. And that Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them, and designated by name, that on the first day of the tenth month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to an end of all the men who had married foreign women. So it was a significant undertaking. It was an undertaking that aimed at the repentance of these men, to turn from sinful relationships, to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to the people of God, so that the wrath of God might be avoided. And now in verses 18 through 44, we come to the end of the book of Ezra, and it is a list. And if you've been with me throughout the whole book of Ezra, you know that we've had many lists. That lists are full of names. Some of them we have no idea what they mean, others of which we can parse, but nonetheless, they're difficult. And in fact, they are verbal gymnastics for the Bible reader. And I think sometimes they are laborious for the church member to sit and to listen to. And oftentimes I think whenever you come to passages of scripture like this, if you're sitting in the pew where you are now, you may be wondering, how's he going to pull this one off? Because lists are difficult. But this evening, what we have is not just any list. We have a list of repentant sinners. This is a list that is infamous. It's not one that I dare say any of us today would want to be listed on, and it is one that will continue into eternity because it is engraved into the writing of the Holy Scriptures. And as we turn our attention to the reading of this list in just a moment, I want to encourage you that there are three uses of lists like this. Lists of repentant sinners. And the first use of a list like this, if you're a sermon note taker, is that it is a solemn warning to any who will read it. A solemn warning. Secondly, it is a gracious testimony. A gracious testimony. And then thirdly, it is a principle displayed. Solemn warning, gracious testimony, principle displayed. Let's read the Word of God. May He add its grace and its teaching to our hearts and minds. Ezra chapter 10, verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priest who had married foreign women: Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Netaniel, Josabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Josabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bevi were Johanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Mani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Adna, Chelal, Benai, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishiah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, and Manasseh. Benjamin, Malik, and Sheremiah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Matata, Zabad, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, and Keluhi, Vaniah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matani, Yasu. And of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adaliah, Machnadevi, Sheshiah, Sharai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalem, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattithiah, Zabad, Zebina, Shaddai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women. And some of the women had even borne children. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Why read the names? It is because this list is found in the Holy Scriptures and it has purpose. There is use not only for the ancient church in the Old Testament, but even for us today. And you may scratch your head and say, but Pastor, I listened, and even some of those names, I'm not sure if even you have pronounced rightly. And as you read it, you might look and say, wow, this just seems like an entirely foreign language with very little. In fact, in this passage, we have no imperatives. There are no directives. There are no commands. There are no corrections. This is a record. It is a roster of sorts, and it stands like a memorial to the repentant sinners of the book of Ezra. But it has uses. Those three uses I mentioned to you just earlier, a solemn warning, a gracious testimony, and a principle displayed. Lists have meaning and they have use for the Christian. They're not a thing indifferent and they're not a thing to be ignored. Why do we read the whole number of the names, some 130 some odd names that are included in this list, if we have rightly divided them between the fathers and the sons? We do it because we are to feel the weight of this body of men. It is to be exhausting. It is to feel something like a mountain and a weight just to plow through it, because in the midst of it, these lessons are brought home to bear to our minds and hearts more profoundly. Use that I've already mentioned twice over is that this list serves as a solemn warning to the people of God. It's a list of names. These names were men that transgressed the law of God. We've already called their sin out, as has this book several times. These were men who married foreign women. Why? Why did they do such a thing? Well, we don't know, but why does any man marry a woman? Well, there are a multitude of reasons. We hope because he loves her. Well, that would always be the beginning place, right? Maybe he thinks she's beautiful. Maybe even some of these men looked upon these women and thought, well, there is my ticket to personal and political advancement or even enrichment. There could be a multitude of different reasons. I think at least the last one serves at least to stand with some real weight, because these are women of foreign people groups. This is not just any sort of marriage, but marriage that would expand the reach of the people of Israel. They already have their own inheritance, and so to marry these women would ingratiate them with a people who have goods and wealth that then exceeds the boundaries of the people of God. But the reason why this list is recorded publicly in a public book and has even this evening been read publicly is that this sin committed by these men was particularly public. It was notorious. And public and notorious sin has an effect on more people than just the immediate two who are engaged in this sort of sin. These weren't hidden marriages. These weren't things swept under the rug. These weren't eloping at midnight in towns that were agreeable with a justice of the peace willing to give vows. No, these were public marriages. This was a public sin. It had public issues. And so this passage of Scripture deals with it publicly. That's why we've already seen Ezra send out the call to these men to come and to gather in Jerusalem to deal with sin publicly. You might say, man, this had to have been absolutely and profoundly humiliating. And yes, I think it had to have been. You might even think, wow, this must have enraged those men and probably completely upset their spouses from foreign origins. Yeah, it probably did. But their sin was of a public sort and it had public consequences and it was dealt with publicly. And this is a list that reflects that. And so it stands as a solemn warning publicly so that people would see that sin has consequences. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We've already touched on this passage before in the past. You might remember that within that passage, we have the account that men were leaving the wives of their youth and marrying foreign wives. One of the immediate and public aspects of their sins was that it broke families. It split a man from his wife that he was lawfully married to, and then he went after another. He broke her heart. He probably broke her livelihood and her ability to care for herself. And if they had children, it even brought on them further disgrace and hardship. It broke families. Not only that, this sin was of such a nature that it hurt the community of God's people. If these were women of Israel and they had living parents, they would have had to then go back to their mother or their father. They would have then lived with them, lived with family members, being a hardship on them and a shame for them. This would have been a thing that would have not only torn husband from wives, but probably also put families at odds with one another and the people of God living, at least inside of this sin, in discord. But more than that, we know specifically that God hates divorce. The scriptures tell us that clearly. And the greatest and public sin that we might enunciate from this passage is that their sin offended God. This was a public sin, not hidden, not even an attempt to hide it. And it was offensive to God because inevitably, what was at stake? Let me remind you, it's not just a man marrying a woman who has a different heritage or speaks a different language or even a different skin color, but rather a woman whose heart was given to a false god. What was at stake was the hearts of the sons of Israel going after foreign gods. Paganism, idolatry, all of the things that come along with that. And you'll remember maybe a few months ago when we were in this passage previously that we cited and even looked at one of the great men of the Bible, great King Solomon, who had many wives and several of them foreign. And even in his latter days, in his old age, he put up places of worship on the high places of the city of Jerusalem. So much so that he even introduced paganism into the regular worship of the temple. Public sin has consequences. It hurts individuals, it hurts communities, and it offends God. And this list stands to display the consequence. It is in context linked with the rest of chapter 10. Anyone who reads this will read very clearly that this sort of sin has to be dealt with. The consequences, if the people of God are to remain at peace with their God, must be dealt with through repentance. It might mean humiliation. It might mean the pain of annulment. It might mean that women and children from your unlawful relationship are put away. Time, emotional duress, hardship, loss of money, loss of fellowship, and then also sacrifices made for sin are all pieces of the complex of repentance in Ezra chapter 10. And this passage, this list, stands not as a record to eternally punish the men that we have just read the whole bevy of their names, but rather as a solemn warning to others not to commit this same sin. That's what it stands for people to look upon it, to be moved and say, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to be on the infamous list. I don't want to be a nameless man known for nothing other than an infidelitous heart toward his God. You see, whenever we look in the course of the life of the church, and sin is uncovered, and sin is dealt with, and there is church discipline for sin, and it is a public sin, the public sort that the people of God know about, they've often felt the weight of. Maybe even it's harmed families and offended God. Just think about the churches you've been around or maybe you've heard of. You ever hear of someone committing an infidelitous relationship and the effect that it had on their marriage, on their kids, the wreckage that it caused in their lives? Maybe how it affected the church. Have you ever heard of churches folding because of an elder, a deacon, a minister, a prominent church member having an extramarital affair? Of course you have. It makes wreckage and churches close doors, and it invalidates the message of the gospel that we are called to preach and to teach to a watching world, at least to their eyes and to their hearts. They look upon the church and they see this sort of ungodliness and they simply say, if that's the result of that gospel, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Those people are at odds. They're bleeding. They're hurting. I don't want to have anything to do with that sort of thing or those sort of people. And so lists like this and the public telling and public sin has a use in the midst of the people of God. It ought to make us fear ever committing sin because we don't want the consequences. Secondly, the use of this sort of list is that it is a gracious testimony. You see, this is not just an ordinary list, nor is it a list of returnees. We have that within the book of Ezra, and we'll have some more of that when we get into the book of Nehemiah. This is also not a genealogy, although I'm sure for some they could read through the list and say, yeah, Shemaiah, that was my grandfather. Elioenai, that was mine. I come from the line of Hashem or Mattani or Matata. What a name. No, this is not a genealogy. And friends, this is not even just a simple list of sinners. This isn't Israel's most wanted. This is a list of repentant sinners, repentant people. This is a list of people restored. And so this is a testimony of the grace of God, so that people looking on it and the people of Israel reading it and studying it would hear simply this testimony: there is grace for repentant sinners. Too often today, sin isn't dealt with in the church, or if it is, the result of it is expulsion or disunity rather than restoration. But here in this diverse list, we find a number of different types of people, specifically men. There are leaders and ministers. You have priests and Levites. You have heads of houses. You have city officials. And you have men of every other sort that are not listed. And again, I want to tell you that this is not simply a telling of their dirty deeds or an airing of their torrid laundry. But friends, rather, this is a memorial to their repentance. Look at verse 19. One of the very few verses we have this evening that breaks with just a list of names. They pledged themselves to put away their wives. A positive action of repentance. And their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Most commentators and Bible scholars, whenever they read verse 19, they believe that that is the prescribed sacrifice for the repentance of these men. Not that it's only the sacrifice of Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, but rather, this is what would have been offered throughout the whole list. It's hard to say if specifically that's the case, but I know that if we look up to verses 16 through 17, the long deliberation demanded some sacrifice from these men. This is a list of repentant men. These are men that are about business. You see, these are men who have been accused, who have made confession. They have taken steps to remediate their sins, showing up in the rain and shivering under the conviction that was then read against them. They submitted to a commission of church officers, and they showed up on the day and the time appointed. And they came with the appropriate men. They didn't hide under a rock. They didn't run from church discipline. Instead, they submitted themselves to it. And they dealt with their sin, and they dealt rightly and righteously, even with these foreign wives, not just casting them out, not just leaving these children and women destitute, but rather making godly provision, or at least that is a very healthy assumption of what's happening in this passage of Scripture. And they made sacrifices, and they sought reconciliation. These are men who heard the call to repent and did. And for that repentance, they receive grace, forgiveness, and restoration. That's the sort of list this is. And friends, this ought to be a testimony for us that there is grace and forgiveness for the repentant sinner. And it ought to encourage us to turn from our sin and run to the Lord for restoration. Oftentimes, sinners never turn from sin because they do not believe they will receive forgiveness. They do not believe there is a way back. And you and I have an enemy that in the midst of our sin wants to whisper in your ear and make your heart believe it, that there is no forgiveness for you. You've gone too far. You've done too much. Your sin is forever on your hands. You are stained. You are guilty. There's no road out, no way back. Repentance won't be accepted. The church will never believe you. You'll never be restored. We'll never have you. You'll never really be in a right way again with God. And this testimony stands in the writing of Scripture to repudiate that false doctrine. They're recorded because they are the ones who are active in repentance. That's the testimony. These are the men who heard the call and responded. How much more of this do we need in the church today, where sinners believe that this is a house where sinners receive forgiveness, where repentance is not only accepted and encouraged, but rejoiced over? This sort of list in the midst of the people of God ought to have been the occasion for celebration. This is something like an Old Testament telling, at least in part or in theme, if you will, at least go with me, of prodigal sons returned from the swine, no longer hungry for pea pods and the foul soil beneath the feet of pigs, but in the arms of a father with rings on their fingers and coats on their backs, blessed. That's the role of this list. It's here for a telling of the mercy of God to sinful people. And then thirdly, as we consider the list, this is a principle displayed. So many people might come to this passage, the whole of chapter 10, and they just ask the question, why go through all this? All these men, all these women who are implicated and involved, couples and families, children, families. Why put it down on paper? Why inscripturate it and put it in the scriptures where thousands of years in the future, people like us now will be reading this sort of thing and they'll live kind of in the eternal grip of this? What's the point? I've already given you 2 points. But why this enormous undertaking? Why not just look the other way? Is it really that big a deal? I mean, people get divorces every day. There's remarriage all the time. And even our Book of Church Order and our Lord Jesus Christ provides 2 specific grounds for divorce. Adultery or abandonment. 2 things, very specifically. Even Jesus completely looks at it. And these men at least are guilty of a torrid affair with a foreign woman, committing adultery in the flesh of their bodies, and then very likely abandonment of their families. Don't they have grounds? Why don't we just forget this ever happened? Just put this under the rug. Why does this have to be brought to the forefront? Why does this sin have to be dealt with? And it's because of this simple biblical principle. God is holy. God is holy. That's the testimony of Scripture. God is holy. And this list exists to say that God will deal with sin. With sinners unreconciled to Him, He will deal with sinners in His wrath. But sinners reconciled to Him by repentance and faith, even if they did not know in the coming sacrifice of the Son of God, who would die as the ultimate and final sacrifice for sinners. That reconciliation, God will either deal with sinners in His wrath or in grace, turning His wrath upon His Son, because God is holy. Because these people, these men, they transgress the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 explicitly says, "You shall not intermarry with foreigners, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons." Again, what's under this? It is the concern that the hearts of the men of Israel will go afield to find false gods and will worship idols. That's the issue. It's the concern that their hearts will go far from God and they will excommunicate themselves in false worship of fake gods. That's what's so offensive here. And God is holy. And He cannot sit idly by and see His creatures who He made in His image and after His likeness very good. And especially Israel, who He covenanted with. And He swore to be their God and to make them His people. And He was faithful even whenever they have been faithless. That holy God will and must punish their sins, either in the flesh of sinners for an eternity of pain and torment, or in the flesh of His Son to secure forgiveness and redemption from the burning hell and the wrath of God. They transgress Exodus 34:16. That echoes the same teaching. And the scriptures testify also in Romans 1:18 this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This is a principle displayed in this list that God is holy and sin must be dealt with. Especially in the midst of his people. I also want you to see that this list not only says that God is holy, it says that God is full of grace. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Mercy and righteousness, the character of a holy, a just, a righteous, and a good God. And here we are, we're at the hinge of these two books separated in your English and most likely your German translations as well. In the original Hebrew, they kind of function almost as one body running into one another, conjoined. Almost no time between them. You'll see Ezra again in the book of Nehemiah as we dive into it. And this stands right in the middle of it, right at the hinge, at the changing of the guard of the righteous man in the midst of the people of God. Specifically to call God's people to run from sin, to turn in repentance, and to believe that God is holy. We're going to revisit this at the end of Nehemiah. It's as if the people don't heed the advice. They don't use the list as they ought to use it. They don't take it for what it's worth. But friends, this evening, you and I can look on this. Still in the grip of our unfolding history. And we can take the examples and the uses of this list and see it make an incredible impact in our hearts to keep us from sin, to help us to repent in faith that God forgives, and to see our God as he truly is and not as we would constrain him to be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come and pray that you would help us to be a people who would receive the teaching of your word. That, Lord, we wouldn't sit in judgment of it, but that, Lord, we would submit to it. That, Lord, we would know that you are good. That, Lord, you are steadfast in love and faithfulness. That, Lord, you delight to forgive and to restore. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to turn in true repentance. That, Lord, we would hate our sins and love you. Oh, Lord, help us to put these deeds of the flesh to death and that the old man would pass away, that the new man might come. Oh, Lord, help us to believe that if we turn to you, there is forgiveness and abundance of mercy. A God rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless our church, would respond to you and to hear your voice. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.